According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Let's return one last time. No, two more times. This hour and next, we're still in the book of Nehemiah. All Nehemiah, all day. Are you all proud of me for not doing the corny Nehemiah joke today? Okay. You know, he's the second shortest guy in the Bible. Right? Nehemiah. All right. And who's the shortest guy in the Bible? That's right. The Shuhite. Bildad the Shuhite. All right, I'm done. All right, this is, let me get the notes out here. Day 270. Can you believe it? Day 270. A commitment to obey. We're going to pick up where we left off in Nehemiah chapter 8 because we got down through the first 12 verses. So we'll pick up in verse 13 and finish chapter 8. We will also do all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10. Then next hour, we will continue on through Nehemiah 11 and 12. We also have a chapter in 1 Chronicles that has yet to be read. So that will wrap up the last of Chronicles as we are coming to the end of our Old Testament here on Tuesday. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's humble our hearts under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon once again just so thankful. Thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your grace. Thankful for inviting us into your counsel, into your very presence, Father. And who are we that you should explain yourself to us? And yet, Father, you have given us the mind of Christ. You have revealed your complete will in your completed canon. Father, we thank you for the blessings we have to handle the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, in a systematic, comprehensive way, Father, giving your word the reverence with it, which is entitled to. So, Father, we commit to you our time today. This is the hardest class of the week, Father, right after our potluck. We've stuffed our bellies. We're a little bit nappy. So, Father, keep us awake. Keep us focused. And I thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It's always embarrassing, you know, if you're out there in the pews, you can kind of poke the guy next to you. But when the pastor falls asleep up in the pulpit, then there's no help after that. So, all right, Nehemiah 8, verses 13 through 18, as we conclude this chapter. The teaching, remember there's been a tremendous conference going on. You can think of it as a Bible conference, if you will. The amazing National Bible Convention, as they're learning the Word of God in a systematic way and in a unique way. Because for the first time ever, this is the event in which the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, everything is being compiled and put together in the most comprehensive canon of Scripture the Jewish people have ever had. And this is really one of the fundamental events that sparks Old Testament canonicity is the ministry of Ezra upon the return from Babylon. And so imagine a lot of the excitement was learning about, you know, what order the 150 Psalms got put into, right? And, you know, having them numbered from 1 to 150, and why are they in that order? And what is the structure of the five books of Psalms? Likewise, the Proverbs to be compiled the way they are, the Prophets to be compiled the way they are, taking the 12 and compiling them. Now, they can't quite get all the 12 in yet because Malachi has yet to be written, but the minor prophets are being recognized as being a collection that fit on a single scroll, and so that's identifiable. And some of this, all of this is the canonicity of what's happening in this very occasion that we're looking at here with Ezra and Nehemiah leading the people into a tremendous revival. So this teaching produced the greatest Feast of Tabernacles ever observed. And the way the language describes this shows it as a pinnacle, shows it as something unlike any that came before. And we can take a look at it here in verses 13 through 18. So on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the peoples, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, and they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Oh, look at that. The Bible says we're supposed to live in booths. And you can imagine the excitement when they first discover this. Oh, wait a minute, we haven't been doing this. Maybe we should start. Hey, this is the seventh month right now. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, and there was great rejoicing. And this is the testimony that's offered forth here. And from the days of Joshua to this day, you understand, that includes David and Solomon. That includes some very good kings. That includes Jehoshaphat. That includes Hezekiah. That includes Josiah. That includes some tremendous men of God that were very fearful and loved the Lord. But their obedience was not as comprehensive and as complete as it could have been because they're observing very basic, or they're failing to observe very basic feasts and festivals like the Feast of Booths. This is not exactly hidden away in an obscure part of the Bible anywhere. This is right there, straight up in the Torah when they were being led through the wilderness. So anyway, they're going to observe it in a way unlike and indeed better than any observation prior. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. And so there's the record of it there. Now, beyond the text that we have here, there's also 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 8, which demonstrates that there was an observance. Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, all Israel with him, a very great assembly who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. So there was an observation there in the days of Solomon. Ezra 3, verses 4 and 5. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And so there was an observation in Ezra's day. So what then is the significance of the observation in Nehemiah chapter 8, where it says that there had not been one? How unique that it is. All right. Verse 17, the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so. And I think that's where we find the resolution to what appears to be a contradiction, all right, is that this is a universal observation. When it was observed in the days of Solomon, when it was observed in the days of Ezra, or on these other occasions, we can find biblical record where some Jews did, in fact, observe the Feast of Tabernacles. I have no doubt that some Jews did, in fact, observe the Feast of Tabernacles, just like we can also have no doubt that some Jews failed to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. This chapter seems to indicate a 100% participation rate, the fact that everybody did. It says the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity. So admittedly, that's a small group. Admittedly, the people that stayed behind in Persia outnumbered the people that did return to Jerusalem. But of those who returned, of the returnees, of the Jews, we might say, of the Jews who made Aliyah, do you know what that term's about? Of the Jews that make the Aliyah, the return to the Promised Land, they had 100% participation in this particular Feast of Tabernacles. I think this goes well with the earlier chapter where they had that like-mindedness. They were of one mind when they came together for the Bible study that they came together in. That entire like-mindedness as it was presented there. All right. Also, are you on the email list from buildersofisrael.net? That was a great answer to prayer this week, and I need to post that on Faith Life for folks that maybe aren't on that email list. But buildersofisrael.net, the work that we're helping support for that relocation to Israel, they have on the 20th of the month, which was Tuesday, I think, of last week, they were granted their Israeli citizenship. So they are now fully Israeli citizens. So we're just thrilled as anything. All right. Nehemiah chapter 9 now. 2 days after the Feast of Tabernacles was completed, all the returnees assembled together for a solemn assembly. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. So this is a follow-up. This is not connected, but I think you'll see what's motivating this. With fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So this is an occasion for grief. It's an occasion for repentance. It's an occasion whereby the covenant nation has to repent. The covenant nation has to get right with the Lord. And on this occasion, they realize that having these Gentiles in their midst is a problem, that it's the same issue that Ezra had to deal with in his day, some 12 years prior, that they had those mixed marriages, they had idolatry that was happening, that these Gentiles were influencing the Jewish people to worship false gods, to worship idols. So they need to separate themselves from all foreigners as they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So if you're going to take a fourth just to read and then a second fourth to pray and confess, that's half your day right there, right? Two fourths is half the day. They assembled privately apart from the Gentiles. They listened to the word of God for 3 hours and they participated in a 3-hour prayer service. That's one way to read that as opposed to 6 hours and 6 hours. That the half of a day is half of the daylight portion of the day. Not the day and night, but just half the day. Then a committee of 8 Levites stood and led Israel in a walk through the Bible. You know, every once in a while, a spiritual leader just gets a bug in his bonnet and says, you know what, we need to do a walk through the Bible. And we're going to see it here in Nehemiah chapter 9. On the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. By the way, every time I read the name Cadmeal, is that the name of a chocolate? Why am I thinking chocolate? Cadbury, that's what I'm thinking of. Okay. All right, my apologies to Cadmeal, who was not a chocolate bunny. Okay. And Kanani. All right, they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah, these guys, they said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. We talked this morning about how do human beings bless God? Because a blessing is so much more than just giving somebody stuff, right? We tend to think of blessings as the loot, the stuff, the plunder. God gave me a bunch of stuff, and those are my blessings. Quit thinking of that as blessings, okay? Those are work assignments, is what those are. To whom much is given, shall much be required. If he's given you a bunch of stuff, then you've got expectations and requirements and duties. Those are not blessings. Don't confuse the blessings with the stuff God gives. All right. Anyway, they're going to bless the name of the Lord. They're going to praise him. They're going to acknowledge his grace and glory appropriately. And in so doing, they will conduct a walkthrough. They're going to conduct a through the Bible, which is essentially a family history. In a sense, for all the Jewish people, this is their family tree played out in the biblical record. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens. The heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. So we have the invisible realm and the visible realm. We have God as the creator of everything. And it starts, of course, with creation. If you're going to do a walk through the Bible, you start at the beginning. You start in the beginning, and here we have the creation. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. All right, so now we've gone past Genesis 1 through 12, and now we've got the call of Abraham. And so now we're into the next portion of Genesis. And the calling of Abraham is momentous in world history because it's calling apart one particular people group and choosing them, selecting them to represent God to all the other people groups of the world. And this is the call of Abraham being described here. So, you alone, you are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him, to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, of the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his seed, to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. And so now we have a walk through the Bible that's brought us not only through creation, but also brought us to the patriarchs, brought us to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, brought us to the foundation of the Jewish nation with the Abrahamic covenant. And I tell you, just thinking through that, thinking through from creation to Abrahamic covenant is huge. Essentially, these are the two halves of Genesis right there, Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis 12 through 50. And right here in a simple outline is the format of this walkthrough. And then we get to Egypt. Now we're down to Exodus. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. And so this people group is now being forged as a nation as they're brought out of bondage out of the land of Egypt. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. So there's your Exodus. Now we have the wilderness wanderings. With a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And in terms of the giving of the law, this was the purpose so that a covenant people can have a holiness code, that they can stand before a righteous God, a just God could live in their midst. And Mosaic law, as flawed as it was, as finite as it was, as temporary as it was, still it served its purpose in its time. And it allowed for a covenant people to approach the holiness of God. Just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and laws through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So we have promises, but then you have commands. And the command to go and enter, the command to go and take possession means they have to, yes, they don't stop believing. They still believe, they still pray, they still act in faith. But they don't just sit around doing nothing. They have to go and do. They demonstrate that faith by going and conquering. They demonstrate that faith by going and living in the land that they were told to go and to claim for themselves. But, and we all know, because we've been in this class for 270 hours now, Israel rebelled far more often than they obeyed, right? But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. And we know God didn't let that happen. But still, they rebelled. You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies. You might have noticed something. They're not skipping over the failures. They're not making excuses. They're not acting like they didn't happen. They're including every failure as a part of God's testimony to his faithfulness, as a part of the grace of God that is bringing them to where they are today. So, you and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Can you imagine if I was God, or if God was me, or if, you know, I'd have it up to here with those stiff-necked rebels, and I'd just decide, all right, that's it, I'm done, right? Turn off the light, turn off the cloud, just let them find their own way. And wherever they were stuck is wherever they were stuck, because GPS is now over and done with. I'm tired of you people. But no, God never did that. God never did that. All right. What did I call this? The glory positioning system? Like, I had a name for this. I got to go back and look at my old notes. But I remember the GPS acronym for the Shekinah glory, the glory positioning system, or whatever it was. All right. Pillar. The guidance pillar system. All right. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years, they rebelled time and time and time again, but he kept feeding them, he kept providing them water, kept providing them divine guidance. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Talk about a miracle. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. So I understand this walkthrough is doing just what we did. It's going by era. It's going by a section of the Bible record with creation, with the Abrahamic covenant, the founding of the Jewish people, the slavery in Egypt, the exodus out of Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest. Pretty soon we're going to be getting into the judges and then the kings and then the divided kingdom. We're just going to be following through on this walkthrough the Bible basis. And every single person here ought to be able to just mentally think through this. Because this is what God has taken us on in the last 269 classes. So, their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. Yeah, that first year in the land, they didn't build those farms. They didn't plant those fields. They didn't, I mean, they're just reaping harvest that they had no work to put into producing any of that labor. But they're going to benefit from other people's labor. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. After Joshua's conquest comes the up and down period of the judges, where it was very cyclical, up and down and repentant and apostate and everything else. Therefore, you deliver them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. So that cycle of judges, of deliverers, of rebellion and repentance, and that cycle lasted the period of time that it lasted, but it couldn't last forever. It had to lead the way into something greater. The last of the judges and the first of the prophets was Samuel, and Samuel is the one that brought the nation into a more settled existence and anointed their first two kings. So as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. So this is the pattern here. Verse 30 and 31. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Therefore, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. See, in spite of everything else, They're still the covenant nation, and they still have the unconditional Abrahamic covenant promises that came 430 years before Mosaic law ever came. And so they can violate Mosaic law, they can be guilty of Mosaic law, they can be subject to all the curses of Mosaic law. All of that can be exercised by the Lord in his faithfulness. Even in that, behind that, prior to that, over that, is the Abrahamic covenant that precedes and supersedes all the rest. And so as faithless as they are, as disciplined as they are, as cursed as they are, as everything else Mosaic that Yahweh throws at them, there's the Abrahamic that's unconditional, eternal, that means that God has to be fair to his own character. He has to be fair to his own reputation. I hope we're getting this. I absolutely hope we're getting this. I had a diagram at a certain point. If I can find it, I'll save it for next week. There's a diagram I know. I just don't know how to get there. Let's get there like tapping this. Because this is the one I drew. And you know what? I don't like this either. Okay, I'm going to use this Thursday. I'm going to use a better version of that Thursday night. But the point is, Mosaic law was never intended to supersede Abrahamic covenant. It was not intended to replace. It was not intended to... The Abrahamic covenant was not going obsolete. It was not ready to disappear. Mosaic law was given on top of, in addition to, in tandem, side by side. They're running concurrently from Moses onward. They have both unconditional promises and conditional Mosaic law covenant. The Mosaic law is the one that's replaced by new covenant. That's the one that has to be done away with. That's the one that gets replaced for the millennium, not the Abrahamic. Abrahamic is eternal, unconditional, still valid to this day. That's we'll deal with that. All right, I'm glad I found that. I want to fix that before Thursday. The walkthrough leads them right up to the present generation and their ongoing shortcomings. So now we get to the here and now. Reviewing their past, reviewing their history, okay? Now we catch up to the present. And what are the Jewish people doing now? Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. So starting with the Assyrians, when they swept away the northern 10 tribes, continuing with the Babylonians, when they swept away the southern 2 tribes, continuing now with the Persians, and continuing in the future, it's going to go ahead to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the kingdom. But from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day, where are they in the here and now? They're dealing with a nation that still has a future, but the present, they don't have a Davidic king anymore. The throne is vacated, and they've got a temple that's a fraction of Solomon's glory. It has no Shekinah glory. It has no Ark of the Covenant. It's a much smaller replica. So where are they now, and what should they expect moving forward? A very real concern. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave our fathers to eat of its fruit and bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. This confession is interesting to me because they're not literal slaves per se. Now, they are the returnees. They are the ones that Cyrus said you can go back and Artaxerxes said you can go back. And so in a sense, they are the ones who have escaped. They are the ones that are no longer slaves. But they still are, right? Only when you consider that they're under a Gentile thumb, that they're under the dominion of the Persians, and they will soon be under the dominion of the Greeks and then the Romans, that they're in a way they will never be free until Messiah sits on the throne and sets them free. Part of this, I think, comes back again when Jesus is preaching, and the Jews of his day, they got all offended too, and they say, oh, we've never been slaves of anyone. And they still are under the thumb of Rome when they're disputing with Jesus related to their circumstances there. Anyway, behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it, subject to paying tribute to the Persians, subject to defending themselves against the hostile neighbors like Sanballat and Tobiah and the other troublemakers that live in their neighborhood. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. If you are a subject people group, if you are a tribute kingdom, and you are required to pay tribute every year to your overlords, and you are required to submit to the governor they pick for you, that's not a pleasant circumstance, right? That's like the South after Reconstruction. That's when they'd been defeated in the Civil War. They were subject to the Union's appointed governors, and it was crushing in the war reparations and the rebuilding and all of the Reconstruction was absolutely brutal in the rebellious states as they were being reconciled back into the Union. It's always when you're the loser of a war and you need the good graces of your victor to restore you to something called normal, yeah, good luck with that. All right, so it's abundant produce for the kings. Yeah, much of their wealth is being taken away as tribute, as taxation, as plunder by the Persian administration because that's who their overlord was. Now, because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. They're actually going to put a document together and sign it with their names as the returning generation. That they're going to, in a sense, double down on what their forefathers said they were going to do when they first accepted Mosaic law circumstances. Now these returnees are going to determine that they're going to be faithful. The first Jews ever to be faithful under Mosaic law, living in the land, in this way. Yeah, this is where chapter 10 actually begins in the Hebrew. So the chapter division is one off between the English and the Hebrew. All right, so they're making a sealed document as we get into chapter 10. The returnees from exile desire to demonstrate their commitment to the law by signing their name to a sealed document. Now, I can appreciate their zeal, I guess you'd say. I can appreciate their commitment. They acknowledge all the things that got their nation into trouble in the previous years. But the solution they come up with to demonstrate their sincerity is more of the same. It's more of the same boastfulness. It's more of the same pride that existed in Moses' day. When Moses read to them the Ten Commandments, and they said, yep, we'll do that. And they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. And they very boastfully felt that they were going to keep the law in a perfect way, when we all know they didn't. Okay, and to me, that's just a communication of pride. To me, that's a communication that says, we will do better than our fathers did. We will do better than prior generations. You'll see. We'll do it. Okay, which is probably why again, there was another delay and there was a silent period of 400 years. God has to make very clear there can't be any generation alive that thinks that they can earn and deserve it. You got to be at that point where you know that you don't. That way you can respond to a grace offer. That way you can repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the whole ministry of John the Baptist was all about. So let's take a look at this signed document. They want to demonstrate their commitment to the law. And while I can appreciate that, I would just be saying, well, okay, demonstrate your commitment to the law by keeping the law. How about that? Demonstrate it. Don't just put it in writing and say you're going to demonstrate it. Saying you're going to demonstrate it doesn't demonstrate anything. You got to demonstrate it. You got to do it. All right, well, we're going to get their names. On the sealed document were the names, and here's the names. Are you tired of lists of names? We had a big long one in Ezra and an almost identical one in Nehemiah chapter 7. And now we got another list of names. And these are all the people putting their names to the document saying, we will keep the law. So, Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnithon, Baruch. Okay, not the Obadiah you're thinking of, not the Daniel you're thinking of. In fact, none of these are people that you know from other parts in the Bible. Meshulam, Abijah, Majamin, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests and the Levites. Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, there's that Kadmiel again. Also their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelatiah, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu. All right, so those were the Levites. We had the priests, we have the Levites. Now we have the leaders of the people. Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunny. That's, yeah. He must have been teased. Bunny, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvi, Eder, Hezekiah, Azer, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jedua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halosheth, Pelha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabanah, Maaseiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, Bana. Boom. All right, that gets us down to verse 27. Now, the rest of the people. These are actually non-signers. However, nevertheless, the non-signers of the document nevertheless take an oath under penalty of a curse to be obedient to the law of Moses in every respect. So at this point, is this a distinction without a difference? At this point, what really does distinguish between somebody who signed it and the rest who, maybe they didn't sign it, but they were placed under such an obligation? I think this is curious. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples and the lands to the law of God. That's in their favor. That's a positive thing. Remember, we saw that with the divorce in Ezra chapter 10, the great national divorce where they had to put away those idol-worshipping foreign wives. So they had separated themselves. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses. So even though they weren't signatory to it, they said, we're going to identify with them. We are going to follow in their footsteps, follow in their example. So we are joining with their kinsmen in taking on themselves a curse and an oath. So they're not signing, but they're accepting the accountability for this document. They're not signatures. They're not party to. Because that's fundamentally, that is an element as it relates to what does it mean to identify? What does it mean when you identify with a people group? They are identifying with these signatories on this document. That we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or holy day. Yeah, you know, it does take two to tango, right? When a Gentile shows up on Sabbath and he's going to try to sell his goods, well, if you're not open for business, then they can't do what they're doing. So just as far as it depends on you, just don't be open for business on the Sabbath day. It takes care of that. We will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exactation of every debt. That was something they hadn't done. That's why they had to give the land its 70 years of Sabbath rest, because they had never done that in those 490 years before the Babylonian captivity. All right, then verses 32 through 39. The non-signers went beyond their stated oath and pledged their support for the Levitical worship services. Again, they're not signatories. They're not signing this covenant that they're making. I go back and forth on this, by the way. I think, you know, almost every other covenant you have in Scripture starts with God initiating the proceedings. God himself creates the covenant and tells you about it, and tells you if it's conditional or unconditional or what he expects of you and all that. This seems to be of a human genesis. This is an idea they came up with so they could demonstrate their devotion to the Lord, their regrets over their past failures, placing themselves under these obligations. So we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, the appointed times, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Okay. You'd be expected to do that anyway, because that's under Mosaic law, right? So why are you acting like this is something new and above the call of duty? Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households at fixed times, annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. Oh, I'm not sure I've ever thought of that before. How much firewood did they go through? You know, how many trees did they chop down? What? You know, when you have the nonstop animal ritual that's going on and the fire that never can go out on the altar, that seems like that uses up a lot of firewood. Anyway, they agree to this system whereby they can contribute to the provision of the firewood. And verse 35, and that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. Yeah, so many of these points that they're promising to do, they'd have to do anyway under Mosaic law. I mean, this is expected under Torah. Maybe they're just not aware of it, or maybe just in their zeal they want to be out front about it and saying this is what we intend to do. But yeah, they have to bring their first fruits and the firstborn. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests and the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contributions of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. All right, so that gets us down through the end of chapter 10. Oh, wow, and we are early. This is 8:13 to 10:39. Wow, okay. Well then, I don't think that hour is going to take very long either. Nehemiah 11 and 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 9. Okay, that's probably a full hour's worth right there. Yeah, I'm surprised. All right. Anybody have any questions? We could break early and start early, I suppose, if we did that. Oh yeah, the YouTube schedule. Gotta keep it at 11:30 at 3:30. I didn't hear you. That's true. If they're watching this one, they'll know the next one starts early. Oh, dilemma, dilemma, dilemma. Does this ever happen at Chuck Swindoll? Did Colonel Thieme ever end up with something like this? All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Unless there's questions, unless there's something else we got to go into, then we'll take our break.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am. Joel, yeah. Joel was early. That's a great question, because there is actually a debate about Joel, and there are scholars that prefer early Joel. I'm an early Joel guy. Other people are late Joel. So just like there's early Obadiah and late Obadiah, and there's early Malachi and late Malachi. So we had Joel very early in the Isaiah time frame. See if I can just spot it here real quickly. There's Hosea, Amos, Jonah. There it is, Joel, on day 175. And that was about the same time frame with Jonah and with Amos. So there was still a northern kingdom. He was a prophet sent to the southern kingdom, but it was during the final years of the northern kingdom that he was sent. Does that answer your question? Okay. There's another chart in the Bible Knowledge Commentary that does a great job synchronizing the kings and the prophets. I'll find a link to that too, and we'll highlight that next time. And they kind of give options for early Joel, late Joel. They give options also for probably Joel, Obadiah, and Micah, and Malachi are the most debated. Those are the most debated. Because there's just so many possible ways to plug them in, and they don't specifically tell you what year it is that they're prophesying. So. Then there's other fun debates too, like did Isaiah steal from Micah, or did Micah steal from Isaiah? You know, the whole beat your swords into plowshares thing. They both said it, so who was stealing from the other one? Somebody was copying on somebody's homework is what they were doing. No, the same Holy Spirit wrote both. I don't have any problem with that. All right, Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.